The complete way.
Today we are blessed to have Sheikh Ahmed Hanif, who will delve into the topic of sex and gender in Islam. Sheikh Ahmed Hanif is a Canadian Shia scholar who studied both in the classical university system in Canada and the traditional Hausa system in Qom, Iran. He studied political science, psychology and social work at York University and McMaster University, and specialized in Islamic philosophy in the Hausa Ilmiya in Qom, Iran.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. The question of sex and gender, sex being the biological reality of men and women, is in these days a very contentious issue. And so, for example, let's take the evolution of the concept of romance. Romance is basically a feminine process. It's a feminine process. Men are not naturally romantic. Men learn to be romantic. Men are not naturally romantic. Men are motivated by, for example, physical attraction. They see a woman and they want to cohabit with the woman immediately. The woman will say, no, hold on, what's your name? You know, what do you do? You have to show me if you are a kind person or not. Of course, they wouldn't say it like that. But in their behavior with you, it is about clarifying to themselves certain superior qualities that woman wants out of that man. And so what has evolved in human relationships is the practice of romance, the culture of romance, which is in every culture, where a man would court a woman, where a man would bring flowers for a woman, where a man would try to impress a woman. See, all of these things are things that influence the male and makes the male more tender. It makes the male more loving. It makes the male more caring. It makes the male more committed to family and things like that. What does the woman get from the man? What the woman gets from the man is, with respect to the world, she gets, for example, that quality of aggression, that quality of self-determination, that quality of strength that the man bestows upon her, not himself, but in terms of their relationship that they have with them. Take, for example, our relationship with our mothers, how strong our mothers are with respect to us. And indeed, in many, many cases, they are stronger than the fathers with respect to us. Men tend to be a little more remote from family. Yes, they're committed, but they tend to be a little more remote. Women tend to be much more involved and therefore much more managerial when it comes to their children. And so we have this type of relationship that exists between us. One of a complementary relationship and not one of simply a relationship that is competitive or one that is, that negates the reality of the other one. There's another very interesting hadith that has been the source also of a lot of confusion and a lot of conflict. And this is the hadith of men as qawamun. See, there's the verse in Holy Quran says, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Ar-rijalu qawwamuna 'ala an-nisa bima faddala Allahu ba'dahum 'ala ba'din wa bima anfaqu min amwalihim. It says men are the maintainers of women because of the advantage Allah has given some of them over others, and by virtue of their spending out of their wealth. Now, men are the maintainers of, or the kawamun of women. What is the kawamun? It is something that helps something to stand, right? Qiyam is to stand, right? Kawam is to make something stand. Men help women to stand. Stand in what? Stand in their lives. Stand in their relationship or their encounter of the hostile forces of life and of nature. Men therefore give women that particular power. Now, we're not just talking about husbands and wives. We are talking about men in general men in general should be able to do this. You know, a man should have such a relationship with his daughter, for example, to strengthen and empower his daughter for her to be able to be successful in life. And therefore, that success in life is a kind of a male power. And why? بِمَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بَعْدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْدٍ. Because Allah has given some of them, meaning men, over others. Power over advantage. Allah has given some of them, men, over others. Giving men over women. Men have certain advantages over women. And I don't want to really enumerate these advantages. I mean, physical strength is one of them. A particular aspect of their intellect is one of them. A particular aspect, I say, you know, especially in that abstract sense. And also in terms, as I mentioned to before, things like the aggression in the world, their ability to look at the world and take it by the horns, so to speak. Now, what it means then is, even though on a spiritual level we might be equal, on a physical or a psychosomatic level, on the level of the psychology of males and the psychology of females, us men tend to have more power than women. And this is typified in over history, where you find that most societies, I don't say all, but most societies tend to be male dominant. Now, what Allah is saying is, and by virtue of their spending out of their wealth, this spending out of their wealth is a form of justice between men and women. And we have this process taking place right through Islam. The stronger or the more powerful is supposed to help the weaker and the less powerful. This is the divine economy that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. This is why we live in communities. The reason, the most fundamental reason why human beings form societies is because we have an interrelationship with each other of dependence. I am weak when it comes to carpentry, but that carpenter, he's weak when it comes to, for example, I don't know, Islamic knowledge or something. You know, I give him Islamic knowledge, he gives me his skill. He gives me the skill in my service. This is what happens between us. This is why we have zakah. This is why we have homes. These are all expressions of the responsibility that each one of us have or has that might be more than the other. The beautiful person, their zakah, their contribution is to practice modesty. Modesty is something that is to the benefit of those who are not as beautiful. Right now, for example, we live in a society where beauty is so in your face, fake beauty even, that it leads to a problem of people who are not as beautiful, who, especially women, who tend to see themselves as deficient based upon the media idea of what beauty is. But beauty from an Islamic point of view is something that is great. Only if that beauty is modest. Only if that beauty is shy. Think about it. Which kind of beautiful person would you like? Would you like a beautiful person who is modest about their beauty? Or a beautiful person who is in your face with their beauty? Of course, you will go with the first one, because that modesty adorns that person. So, men maintaining women and spending out of their resources for women and upon women is a form of divine justice between men and women. We live in a society right now that is the opposite. It aims to destroy the relationship or the mutually satisfactory relationship between them, the complementary relationship between them. They aim to destroy that and create a kind of a unisex, go with whoever you'd like type of thing, which tends to create more problems than they do, than solutions. I would challenge you all that to try to follow the characteristics of adopted children to non-heterosexual families. I say that because the idea of the family now is so amorphous, it has basically no definition whatsoever. You know, and let's see what kind of personality or psychology that these kids have, as opposed to children growing up in a healthy heterosexual family. You know, I would not be surprised if you might be difficult finding data on this, because it would most definitely be suppressed.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Seven, they're under pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, name that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytani rajim. Bismillahi r-Rahman r-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, your host, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the things that, you know, as Muslims, we should strive for, and getting one will hopefully result in getting the second. That is, if we try to get and acquire and establish unity amongst the Muslims, maybe and hopefully a type of happiness and felicity will be given to us as a gift by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala because of the efforts that we have made. Now, in the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today, the book speaks about both of these topics, but there is no relationship between these two in the actual book itself. But as I mentioned, it is obvious that Islamic unity, and if everybody in a particular community lives happily with one another, the concept of happiness and the instances of happiness will be more apparent, and obviously our lives will be more fruitful. So therefore we see that even though the author of these two articles may not have had this in mind, and the combination of these two articles into one particular text may not have had this in mind, but we see that it is possible that by attaining one, the other is also attained. So inshallah, the book and the author and the translator that we wish to introduce will be mentioned in our next segment. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The text or the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today is titled Islamic Unity and Happiness. This is a combination of certain writings of the esteemed scholar, the martyr, Shaheed Murtada Mutahari, rahmatullah alayh. The Shaheed was martyred on the 1st of May 1979. So approximately 2 months after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and there's a whole story behind it, and the great loss that the leader of the revolution, that is Imam al-Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, felt at the assassination of Shaheed Murtada Mutahari. So this compilation or collection of these two articles written by the late and esteemed Shaheed was translated by Dr. Alaeddin Pazargadi, and published by the Ba'athat Islamic Research Center, or abbreviated as BIRC, which is in the city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So what is this book? This book basically contains two writings of Shaheed Mutahari, or rather, as I mentioned, two parts. Both of them are writings of Shaheed Mutahari. One is based on Islamic unity and Al-Ghadir. Now this is important to understand, that what is meant by Al-Ghadir is not the actual incident of Ghadir, but rather the book Al-Ghadir that was written by the late Allama Amini, rahmatullah alayh. So Shaheed Mutahari in this article tries to show that yes, the book of Ghadir tries to show that the event is not just some hoax, or it is something that is, you know, the author Allama Amini wrote it because people were criticizing the event, or was showing that the event was not real. So he wrote this book, which is an encyclopedia of Islamic history and many other things in it. It is an encyclopedia in reality. An encyclopedia written by one person, mashallah. And unfortunately, it's not in English, but it's a very beautiful book. And Alam Amini spent years writing this, even to many countries trying to write it. And Shaheed Mutahari tries to show that this was not a polemical book. It was a book that was meant to bring about Islamic unity. The second article deals with Islamic happiness. Now what is Islamic happiness? For example, some of the chapters or contents that are within the second article are happiness and pleasure. Are there differences? What is the similarities? Types of happiness, stages of happiness, and factors of happiness are just some of the chapters that I mentioned in the second article. It is also worthy of note that the first article, Islamic Unity and Al-Ghadir, was translated for a second time by Brother Ahmed Rizwani and published in the Taqrib Islamic Journal. So inshallah, in our next section, we'll be reading a small part from this collection of articles from Shaheed Murtada Mutahari, rahmatullah alayh. So please stay tuned.
Who is the Lafman?
Allah.
Who is the Rahman?
Allah.
Who is the Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is the defender. La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is the defender. La ilaha illallah.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasir Ibrahim. We were discussing the collection of articles, or rather a collection of two writings of Shaheed Murtada Mutahari, one being on Islamic unity and the book Al-Ghadir, written by the esteemed scholar Allama Amini, and the second article being on Islamic happiness. So the part that we would like to read, obviously, is on Islamic unity and the opinions of Shaheed Mutahari in this regard. And as I mentioned in our previous segment, that this article was published in the Taqrib Islamic Journal for a different author, for reasons maybe that this translation was not up to scratch or did not deliver the meaning as it should have been. But we will read from this article as the author has, or rather as the translator has translated the words of Shaheen Mutahhari. So Islamic unity. What is meant by Islamic unity? Does it mean that one religion should be chosen from among its different sects and the rest be put aside? Or does it mean that what is held in common in all of them should be adopted and the differences ignored, thus creating a new faith which would not resemble any of them? Or again, does it mean that Islamic unity has no relationship whatsoever with the unity of religions, and the meaning of Muslim unity is the union of the followers of various sects against non-believers in spite of all their religious differences? Those who are opposed to Muslim unity, in order to give the word Islamic unity an illogical and impracticable sense, called a religious unity to defeat it at the very beginning. Obviously, the purpose of the enlightened and learned men of Islam in coining this phrase is not limiting all the sects to one religion, or adopting the common points and laying aside differences, which is neither reasonable and logical, nor desirable and practical. Their purpose is the unification of Muslims in one line against the common enemy. So this is what, in the opinion of Shaykh Mutahhari, Islamic unity is. And then obviously he goes on in mentioning this concept in the book of Al-Ghadir of Allama Amini. So inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
A new regionalism has taken form out of the multipolar world order, with the characteristics of spontaneous movements grown out of international regions. As the world struggles to adjust to the transforming and globalizing trends, regional countries find it pragmatically essential to cooperate locally. In return, modern regionalism offers them a more comprehensive and multifaceted solution compared to regional integrations of the past. It goes far beyond the realms of free trade and economic development and addresses environmental, social, and security issues as well. The success of regionalism in Europe is a good testament for nations who are still hesitant about regional cooperation despite the existence of common economic, cultural, and geopolitical characteristics and a need for greater regional empowerment. In the economic sphere, new regionalism has been extremely effective in helping to secure markets and providing economic strength through the creation of regional trade agreements. In line with these transforming developments, the Islamic Republic of Iran has entered into a few regionalization processes itself. As part of this new strategy, it has put cooperation and convergence with the Eurasian Economic Union on its agenda. The EAEU bloc offers the Islamic Republic a combination of dependable trade, diplomacy, and counter-Western alignment that could be meaningful to Tehran in its international relations. In the past few years, and especially throughout the coronavirus pandemic, China has replaced Europe as the main trade partner of Iran. This has been one of the few positive experiences in the international arena for Iran in recent times. Building on this positive experience, Tehran has shaken up its economic diplomacy by looking north in addition to the east as a way to diversify its partnerships and regional cooperation. For a more in-depth look at Iran's new regional policies and its goals in cooperating with Russia in the framework of the Eurasian Economic Union, stay with us on this week's edition of Iran Today. The U.S. withdrawal from the nuclear agreement, or JCPOA, during Trump years and its extensive sanctions against Iran, in addition to Russia's geopolitical difficulties with the West, have led these two countries to expand their cooperation within the framework of the Eurasian Economic Union. So far, the results show that aside from the economic benefits of the agreement, its political and geopolitical goals are also of high significance for both Iran and Russia. Mr. Zangane is member of the Parliamentary Plan and Budget Committee and spokesperson for the Committee on a Production Leap. He's also a researcher, economist, and Allama University professor. Let's hear him out.
I think that if we focus our attention on Eastern countries, especially those in Central Asia, East Asia, as well as Eastern Europe, instead of focusing on the West, we can definitely benefit from their considerable economic potential. As you are aware, we are facing a lot of challenges in interacting with Western countries because of the United States and Israel's attitude toward Iran. But the same challenges don't exist in our ties with Eastern nations. That creates a great opportunity for our economy.
Iran is an important consumer market for the region, and the development of relations with this country is of high importance for the EAEU members. Given the ongoing illegal U.S. and EU sanctions on Iran, its economy is now seeking the Eurasian markets to replace lost European trade and investment. Mr. Mohaqiq Nia is a specialist in economy. He'll be sharing his views with us.
Last year, while almost the entire world saw negative economic growth because of the coronavirus, China's economy grew by 9.8%. Considering how big China's economy already is, a country whose GDP is $14 trillion, a 10% economic growth is very significant. That makes China an emerging power. It needs countries like Iran to continue that growth. We also need to correct the unbalanced view toward the West and also look at the East. We can define a win-win situation which will ultimately benefit the people. That would be made possible only if we bring investors from the east to Iran.
The EAEU region is located at the eastern end of Europe, bounded by the Arctic in the north, the Pacific Ocean to the east, and Eastern Asia, West Asia, and parts of Central Asia to the south. This region accounts for about 15% of the world's landmass, 2.4% of the world's population, and 2.2% of the world's GDP. Mr. Modabbir is a specialist counselor on the Russian Federation and Eurasian Economic Union, as well as the Shanghai Security and Economic Organization. Let's hear him out.
The Eurasian Economic Union was an upgraded version of the customs union initiated by Russian President Vladimir Putin with the aim of breaking Western sanctions and restricting the unilateral pressure the US imposed on emerging and powerful nations. You know that the Russian Federation is also a member of the World Trade Organization, but because of the Americans' tendency to pressure emerging powers, such as the Russian Federation, the Russian side initiated the union with its allies. The Eurasian Economic Union has grown to the point where more than 40 countries are now in line to join.
The member states established the union based on a certain understanding of their long-term economic objectives, creating a single market for trading goods, services, and capital distribution of labor forces among member states, as well as the highly ambitious goal of creating a customs union.
One of the most important capacities and programs in the Eurasian Economic Union, which is exactly like the World Trade Organization, is the abolition of customs tariffs between its members, and most importantly, the investment program in the member states aimed at the coordination of the growth and development of the Eurasian Economic Union. We have a very important clause in the union's documents called knowledge exchange. The member states can use this opportunity to exchange knowledge amongst themselves. They can also exchange workers and get them work visas within the union.
It's noteworthy that the interim agreement enabling the formation of a free trade area between the EAEU and the Islamic Republic was signed 9 days after the Trump administration withdrew from the Iran nuclear agreement in May 2018, and it came into effect on October the 27th, 2019. The FTA will become permanent within 3 years if pending talks work out. The objectives of the agreement are to liberalize and facilitate the trade of goods between the parties, primarily through reduction or elimination of tariff and non-tariff barriers relating to 502 goods and services by the Eurasian Economic Union and 360 items by Iran. Since 2018, the agreement with the union has significantly increased Iran's exports to the EAEU and has been a major factor in boosting Iranian non-oil exports during the imposed U.S. sanctions. After the original FTA came into effect, Iran-EAEU trade immediately rose nearly 30% and initially reached $330 million a month.
There are almost complete package of different areas we can have economic exchange with. Most of these countries are very fertile for agricultural products and are rich in water resources. Agricultural products constitute the majority of our imports. We can even do rental farming there, meaning that our farmers can take control of lands there and cultivate their crops. This also provides us with a unique opportunity for the transport sector, because Iran sits on a transit network to Europe on one side and the Far East through Russia, Kazakhstan and Kyrgyzstan.
The U.S. has changed into a weaker country today. Those who are under the American media's hypnosis need to wake up and act according to their national interests. It's up to us whether or not we are restricted in the regional deals. Why didn't we join the Shanghai Cooperation Organization? There were some who thought that we first need to make deals with the U.S. because it might cause problems for us. We used to remind them that there are only two key nations in the SCO, namely Russia and China, and that making deals with them warrants our permanent membership in the treaty, but they would refuse to wake up from their illusions.
To remove obstacles and further ease the trade process, Iran has stressed the need to abandon the U.S. dollar in settlements and switch to national currencies. The EAEU has repeatedly stated that it is consistently moving towards this goal. Similar statements and practices are presently witnessed in bilateral relations between Iran and some EAEU member states.
The other issue is national currencies and exchanging them with the other member states of the Eurasian Economic Union. This has already started. Currently, a majority of the financial exchanges that take place between the member states are denominated in their national currency. This creates a good opportunity for the Islamic Republic of Iran to reduce its dependence on the dollar to a great extent. This has also happened too. It's interesting to note that Russia has limited its currency's dependence on the dollar by some 50%, meaning that about 49% of its currency is dependent on the dollar.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. The series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
There's plenty more on rapprochement between Iran and the EAEU right after a quick diversion into world media.
Hello and welcome to the news part of the program with me, Sarah Adema. Today we will get into different media outlets to check out some reviews about the prospects of trade with Eurasian countries. Our first review from Newsweek is about a recent poll that shows Iranians losing faith in Biden and the West have hope for Raisi and the East. Most Iranians view U.S. President Joe Biden's policies toward their nation as being rooted in hostility, while majorities also had hope that their new political leader, President Ebrahim Raisi, would fulfill come through with key campaign promises, according to a recent poll. With this came a broader geopolitical shift of support away from the West and looking toward the East. The survey conducted by the University of Maryland Center for International and Security Studies at Maryland in conjunction with the independent Toronto-based Iran Poll asked 1,001 Iranians their views on a range of subjects. Asked to rate Biden's policies rated from a zero of completely hostile to a 10 of completely friendly, 67% of respondents provided a score in the 7 to 4 range, more than half of which, 33.5%, chose zero. The second most popular answer was 5, neither friendly nor hostile, with 26.1%, while all scores above this were minimal. A majority of 44.1% that Iran should try more to strengthen its relations with Asian countries such as Russia, China, and India, and 39.1% saying the same for European countries like Germany, France, and the United Kingdom. We have another review here from Modern Diplomacy that reads, "The Emerging Eastern Axis and the Future of JCPOA." Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Saeed Khatibzadeh recently said that Tehran would further strengthen its ties with Moscow via strategic partnership. Said Khatibzadeh, the initial arrangements of this document, entitled the Global Agreement for Cooperation between Iran and Russia, have been concluded. This agreement will be similar in nature to the agreement signed by Iran with China in March 2021, dubbed as the Strategic Cooperation Pact, which sought to enhance economic and strategic relations. China would invest $400 billion in infrastructure and oil and gas sector, while also strengthening security ties. Commenting on the same, Khatibzadeh also said that an eastern axis is emerging between Russia, Iran, and China. Closer ties with Russia are important from an economic strategic point of view and also to reduce Iran's dependence upon China. Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian, on the eve of his Russia visit from October 5th to 6th, 2021, also stated that Iran, while strengthening ties, would not be excessively dependent upon either country. Our last review of the day comes from Tehran Times that writes, Iran and Kazakhstan aiming for $6 billion in annual trade. Iranian capital Tehran hosted an Iran-Kazakhstan business forum in October 2021, during which the two sides stressed the need for removing visa issuance and transportation obstacles to realize a $6 billion annual trade target. The business forum was attended by senior officials from both sides, including the head of Iran Chamber of Commerce, Industries, Mines and Agriculture, Olam Hossein Shafi'i, and Kairat Turabayev, Kazakhstan's Vice Minister of Trade and Integration. Speaking in the meeting, Shafi'i underlined the two countries' common cultural and religious backgrounds and said, Our relations with neighboring countries have a special priority for the government, and Kazakhstan, as one of the largest countries in Central Asia, has an important place for us in Iran's foreign policy. That's it for me in today's edition. Bye-bye.
The idea of rapprochement between Iran and the EAEU has to be considered in the context of Iran's broader persuasive efforts towards greater regionalism and Eurasian cooperation. Tehran's activities with two other regional bodies, the Economic Cooperation Organization, ECO, and the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, SCO, is indicative of what lies ahead with the EAEU. Tehran's SCO pivot has been consistent with its long-standing balancing acts against Washington, and its outreach to the EAEU reflects the same mindset.
In the current situation, when we are under sanctions, I think one of the best strategies is that while we are continuing negotiations with the West and sitting at the negotiation table, as we are not afraid of dialogue based on the principles of the Islamic Republic and the revolution, the 13th administration must also have a special look to the East. And certainly if we can gain membership in the international treaties with regional unions in the East, like Eurasia, ASEAN, and etc., we can actually increase our power in the region, and that in itself has a deterrent power over the West.
Iranian policymakers are confident that the dependence of Iran and EAEU countries on trade with each other brings additional regional security in the process.
The Eurasian Economic Union is an economic arm that strengthens its member states. We don't consider it a mere economic pact. When it comes to improving the standards of members, there is also the issue of security. We have the northwest of Iran, both the northern and southern Caucasus, which is a strategic region where the American and Western sides have always wanted to incite sedition. They're now using Turkey as a tool to disrupt the region under various pretexts. Turkey is also a member of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization. Eastern nations, by forging security alliances, seek to stand against the Western parties that want to disrupt the peace in the region.
Judging by what both Iran and the EAEU member states say, all the sides are intent on replacing the interim agreement with a permanent one. Iran, with its large population, is viewed as a strong economic power. In terms of nominal GDP, its economy ranks 22nd globally. Iran is also endowed with 9.5% of the world's total oil reserves and ranks fourth in the world in this category. According to data released recently by Iran's Customs Administration, IRICA, the value of non-oil trade between Iran and the members of the EAEU exceeded $1.6 billion in the first 4 months of the current Iranian calendar year, that's March 21st to July the 22nd, to register 93% year-on-year growth compared to 2020. In total, Iran exported over $385 million worth of commodities to the EAEU countries during that period, which accounts for an increase of 46%. This is while Iran's import from the EAEU reached $1.25 billion in the same period. Moreover, according to data published by the EAEU's executive body so far, nearly half of Iran's exports have gone to Russia, 40% to Armenia, and 10% to Kazakhstan. These export items include fruits, vegetables, nuts, cement, ferrous metal products, petroleum products, and natural or liquefied gas. On the other end, nearly three-quarters of Iran's EAEU imports have come from Russia, under 20% from Kazakhstan, and 5% from Armenia. To take the next step, the Iranian government has announced that it's planning to reach $48 billion in non-oil exports to 15 neighboring countries, including Armenia, Kazakhstan, and Russia, in the near term.
In general, we need to increase our non-oil exports to $200 billion annually. This should be a short-term or at least a medium-term plan for us. We must not leave it to the long-term. Achieving this target would turn us into a developed nation. All the economic fluctuations we're experiencing are because we lack sufficient exports and income. We need to start moving toward that goal. To that aim, it's essential that the Ministry of Foreign Affairs changes its approach and sets quantifiable goals and holds our embassies accountable so we hit the target. And they must take measures to solve the problems and take effective steps to facilitate that.
The Iranian ambassador to Russia, Kazem Jalali, has praised the level of ties between Iran and the EAEU, pointing out Iran's efforts in the field of logistics and the fact that Iran can facilitate Eurasian trade through regional corridors. Jalali was referring to a couple of rail and sea routes and noted two very important border points of the Rasht Astara and Chabahar Zahedan railways are currently being completed.
In almost all important economic or cultural meetings in the world, the Islamic Republic of Iran is on agenda. It's possible that Russia, Eurasian countries, or those in ASEAN would give up some of their own economic interests to get closer to and do business with the Islamic Republic. There have been many examples that this did happen. There are many banks in China, Russia, and other Asian countries that are doing business with Iran, despite all the economic sanctions in place against Tehran. This shows that the Islamic Republic is important to them and that they choose to pay the price of getting closer to Iran.
Indeed, Iran's prime geostrategic position makes it a key node along the Eurasian transport corridors. For example, Russia and India have both been working on the infrastructure project of the International North-South Transportation Corridor, INSTC, which is now starting to become operational. The multimodal route allows transport of goods from India to Iran's Chabahar port by sea, then by rail across Iran with connections east to Afghanistan and west to Turkey. Further north, it reaches the Iranian Anzali-Caspian seaport and free trade zone just north of Tehran. As such, Iran can become an ideal partner in unblocking its own connecting corridors while developing new transport and energy routes in the South Caucasus.
Another very important feature of the Eurasian Economic Union, which creates a tremendous opportunity for not only the Islamic Republic, but all member states, which is also present in the Security, Military and Cultural Shanghai Cooperation Organization, is the issue of transportation. Today, the international system prioritizes transit diplomacy. The most urgent issue in economic pacts is transit. Currently, the countries that are opposing the U.S. are looking for alternatives to replace transit routes, one of the most promising of which is a north-south corridor that passes through the territory of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
As far as the EAEU interests are concerned, analysts report that in addition to economic and security opportunities, Iran represents serious potentials for the Union's expansion. On the one hand, Iran will be the first non-Soviet country in the group, paving the way for other nations' membership. On the other hand, gaining access to warm waters on the Iranian shores of the Persian Gulf provides a significant geopolitical opening for the Eurasian Economic Union's member states. That's all for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do tune in again at the same times next week and each week after. Bye for now.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulallah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
Sheikh Javed Akbari, the researcher on Islamic studies from Seminary of Qom, we learn an important lesson from the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Today we are going to discuss a few traditions from the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, about Salatul Rahim. And of course, we did discuss a few traditions in the previous episode. The Prophet said in one of his sayings, "Salu arhamakum walau bit taslim." You have to stay in touch with your
biological relatives, walaw bitaslim, even if you have to greet them, if you have to give them a salam. And then the Prophet said you have to stay in touch with your relatives and your close relations, and you maintain your relation with them because it helps construct or reconstruct and rebuild the community, and it helps increase your lifespan, and also it has a lot of effect. The most important effect, as far as I know, is that Salatul Rahim increases your life. Staying Salatul Rahim does not mean only visiting them. If you are going to visit them, you have to support them. And the most important manifestation of Salatul Rahim is to provide them with financial support, with care. And also emotional support is very important. And there was another hadith, and that was that if someone does Salatul Rahim, of course he will gain 24 times the reward. That the reward of Salatul Rahim is 24 times. The most important relatives who you should stay in touch with, who you should support and you should greet and you should communicate with, are your parents, your mother and your father. Of course, the Prophet 3 times said that you should honor your mother. When asked by one of the Prophet's companions about who should we honor and who should we treat with respect and dignity, the Prophet answered 3 times, your mother. And your mother, of course. And then when the companion, the Sahabi, asked for a 4th time, who else should we respect? Then the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, you should respect and honor your father. So, of course, there are many verses in the Holy Quran, many hadiths about how important your parents are to you and your life, and how much they can affect your life. If you are still in touch with them, don't look at their parents. Of course, maybe if you speak from a material perspective, of course, is if you visit your parents, if you help them, you are going to spend out of your pocket. You are going to spend what you have earned, and your hard-earned money, of course. That's from the material perspective. If you look deep at the issue, you will see that staying in touch with your parents and the dua that your parents might do for you, that can affect your whole life, that can change your whole life, and that can put your whole life on the right track, you know. It has been said that the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family said, I advise those present from my nation, and those absent, and those who are in the loins of men and the wombs of women, until the day of resurrection, to maintain the bonds of kinship, even if it means traveling for a whole year, for that is a part of the religion.
At this time, we have a short break, and then we'll listen to the continuation of the speech of Sheikh Javed Akbari. You're listening to Like Muhammad from IRIB English Radio.
Doing Salatul Rahim has different forms and manifestations, as I said. So making a phone call is the least you can do. If you have excuses like being very much busy, being very much preoccupied, having a lot to do in your day-to-day life, the least that you can do is make a phone call. And in modern time, of course, you don't have to travel all the way from one city to another city in order to give them some money. Of course, you can wire some money into their account and tell them to spend that money in order to buy their grocery and their essentials. That's what you can do as a child. A man once came to the Prophet and said, "I have never ever kissed my children." The Prophet said, "This is a man who, in my opinion, deserves to go to hell." This has something to do with Salatul Rahim, of course. You can find this hadith in Al-Kafi, volume 2, page 159. And this hadith is on page 89 of volume 2. This is a very important hadith. Kissing your children is very important. And of course, if you kiss them, you have to kiss all of them. Do not kiss one of them and ignore the other one. Okay, you have to treat your children equally well. Do not discriminate between your children. Okay, one is a daughter, another is a boy. You have to respect and give them respect equally well. Now, if you want to buy one of them ice cream and another one, you ignore, that is not good. That is injustice that you are practicing. And if you want to buy something for them, you have to buy that thing for everyone. You don't want to present yourself as someone who discriminates between one child and another, okay? That's how you can nurture your children as obedient, as practicing children. Once the apostle of God saw a man with two sons who kissed one of them and neglected the other. The Prophet, seeing this, said, "Why have you not treated them both equally?" So this is actually the Prophet's objection. The Prophet objected to that man and said that, "Why didn't you treat them both equally well?" A man asked the Prophet of Allah, "What rights should a father expect from his child?" The Prophet said, "He should not call his father by his name, and he should not walk in front of his father, and he should not sit down before his father does." These are something a father can expect from his child. Then a man said, "O Messenger of Allah, what are the rights of this son of mine?" The Prophet, peace be upon him, said, "You should give him a good name and a good education and enable him to gain good skills for good means of earning." These are some of the duties of a man, of course. When it comes to one's child, the first thing he should do is give him a good name. And then, of course, proper education is important. And then he has to teach them some skills so that when he grows up, he has that skill to live his life, to live a decent life, a good life. These are some of the duties and obligations of parents. There are obligations on both sides. In order for you to understand what those obligations are, of course, you have to read books authored by prominent Shia scholars. And these books are available on the internet. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Be like Muhammad, live like Muhammad, see like Muhammad did. Be like Muhammad and live like Muhammad and give like Muhammad did. Shafi'ullah, Habibullah, Nabiullah, Rasulullah, Khalilullah, the friend of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, Rasulullah.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.